right. Okay. Last week we covered the first part of chapter, or the end of chapter 12, which we identified, and I'm still convinced of it, as the kind of rhetorical finish to the main kind of word of exhortation or this sermon. Okay, and it says, "You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion." Okay, so what, and that pretty much concludes this kind of, in its very flowery way, it's written language, and says, "You therefore," in verse 28, let's just look at that again, which concludes that section and opens the next section. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so it kind of begins, verse 28, and then we'll read 1 through 9 in just a minute. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom, and having received this kingdom, now let us offer to God acceptable worship." Okay, so we have received this kingdom. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to this different place, this place not of religion, but of the gospel. If you remember last week, you said religion says, "I obey, therefore I'm accepted." And that was the sense we got from coming to Mount Sinai, hearing the commands and the fear and all of that. That's religious or a moralist approach to God, the wrong way to holiness, and versus Mount Zion, which creates all this other sense of feelings rooted in grace, that God has given us this, and therefore we're this unshakable kingdom that we belong to as Christ followers. Okay, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, having received that, let us be thankful for this kingdom. Now let us offer reasonable worship, which all of the New Testament epistles are set up like this, but we often forget, particularly when we move to a listing of sort of these moral principles, this is the way you should live, okay? There are two sort of ways of thinking. There is the indicative, which indicates what has been done, and then there is the imperative, which is the kind of what we call the mood of command. Okay, is what we do. Okay, so we transition to 13:1-9, and all of a sudden we're confronted with a bunch of imperatives. Okay, now what we need to realize, though, but let's just see those imperatives. And they have to do, in a sense, with our loves. You are what you love. It has to do with what our heart says. Okay? So what the author is trying to do is to recalibrate our affections or our hearts. Okay? So I want you, we'll read this, but I want you to look for a set of moral principles, a set of commands of how we are to live, that reflect, in a sense, if 12:28 is a transition, our reasonable service of worship. In other words, we offer worship. Okay, I'm going to wait a few seconds because you're Jim and Norma. Good morning. How are you all?
I don't know. Sorry about that.
Not a problem. We're just getting ready to read the passage. Chapter 13:1-9. Actually, we're going to begin in Hebrews 12:28. Most of us realize, I think, that the scriptures didn't have chapters and verses. And so when the verses were, you know, when the scriptures were translated, they were assigned chapters and verses. And sometimes they really capture the sense of what the author was doing, but it creates this disconnect in our mind sometimes. So we see 12:28 and we say, okay, he's done with that. Now he's in chapter 13, and we fail to forget the connection that would have flown in the normal text, in the normal letter that was written between 12:28 and 13:1. We saw the same thing in 12, chapter 1, remember, when it says, "Therefore, let us, since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us run this race with endurance. So one of the things I think we need to recognize is the connection between 12:28 and chapter 13, when the writer says, we have received this kingdom, now let us offer a worship, let us offer to God acceptable worship, okay? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then we begin in chapter 13. So what the author is trying to say in 12:28 is there's, having received this kingdom, now let us offer worship. Okay, so the next larger section, or the next section, is a reflection of what does worship look like. Okay, so he said, okay, let us offer worship, and then he goes on. Okay, what is worship? What is it to live and offer Jesus acceptable worship, or God acceptable worship? And it's reflected in these commands, these imperatives, in 1 through 9. So somebody pick up in 12:28 then and read all the way through 9. And I'm breaking this a little arbitrarily, but there is a shifting of focus in verse 10, which Gordon will pick up next week. But let's just focus on 1 to 9, okay? And this is about worship, what we love, okay? And the author is intent, in order to offer acceptable worship, we need to recalibrate or reorient our heart towards a different set of loves, okay? We'll get this as we read it. So somebody read, if they would, please, 12:28 to 13, verse 9. Go ahead, Bill.
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with whatever you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we will say all with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods which have no value to those who eat them.
Okay, now let's see, how do I want to approach this? When we get to chapter 13, we get to a section in the letter of the sermon, in the letter to the Hebrews, where we shift from what has been done for us to what we are to do. We shift from the indicative, which is just a mood, grammatical mood, that is a mood of certainty, actuality, what is actual, to what is we are to do or how we are to respond, okay? So we have a list of commands, okay? What are the commands in this passage? Okay, it's very clear. They're in the imperative in Greek, in the imperative mood. So let's just go through each one. Let's just list them first. Okay? What does it say we are to do?
Keep loving each other as brothers.
Okay. Love as brothers, one another as brothers. Let's just get these down so we see them first. Love as brothers.
Entertain strangers.
Okay. Entertain strangers. Some versions say practice hospitality. Hospitality, entertain strangers. Okay, what's next?
Remember the prisoners.
What's that?
Remember the prisoners.
Okay, remember prisoners. Okay, what else? Next.
Marriage should be honored.
Okay, marriage, there's one more in between, but honor marriage. What's the one after prisoners?
The ill-treated.
Okay, what does it say to do to the ill-treated? Does it say? Okay, so you remember the mistreated. Okay, so it's the same. Remember prisoners, remember mistreated. Okay, honor marriage. What's next? Okay, so within this honor marriage, there's probably a subcategory which says keep the marriage bed undefiled, right? Is that what your version says? Okay, all right, honor marriage. Okay, what's the next thing?
Free from the love of money.
Okay, no love of money. Okay, next.
Content with what you have.
All right, be content. Content. Okay. Next.
Verse 28, we're to have grace for one another.
What's that?
Verse 28, we're to have grace for one another.
Verse 28?
Verse 28.
Where do you see that?
Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God.
Huh, that's interesting. My version says a little bit differently. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence in awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I think this, the sense of maybe there is a gratefulness to God and a gratefulness that we live out with one another. Maybe it's shared there. So, in fact, it seems to be this whole thing is taking place in the context of gratefulness. As he says in verse 28, let us, you know, be grateful for having received this unshakable kingdom, okay? And then let us offer acceptable worship, which I'm trying to argue, acceptable worship, what the author is trying to get at, is to live in this way, okay? Let's finish up this section. Okay, though. Be content. No love of money. Be content. Next thing.
Remember the leaders.
Okay, remember the leaders. And how are the leaders defined here? This is really critical when we understanding leaders. Who are the leaders? How are the leadership defined in the church? Okay, those who spoke the word of God to you. Okay, very interesting. In the list of the characteristics of leadership, of elders, leadership responsibilities in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and a number of other places, all of the list is about character except for one skill. One skill, and that is able to teach. So it can't be based on maturity. It must be a capacity that elders are supposed to possess. Okay? So when he says, remember your leaders, he defines leaders, or she defines leaders, as the one who spoke the word of God to you. Okay? And then along with that, we are to imitate their faith. Okay? And what commentators say about this is interesting because it will make reference to leaders again in verse, we turn over real quickly, verse 17. Let's just look at that real quickly. 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so obey your leaders. Now, most commentators say these leaders refer to in verse first time in verse 7, were actually probably dead by this time. They're, you know, that they may, the ones who originally preached the gospel to them, may no longer be present. So, but he's telling them, remember back those who preached the gospel to you, who spoke the word of God to you, and the faith that they lived. Okay? Very powerful connection if that's true. Okay, and then one more command, one more imperative in this section. There's some more in the next section, but what's the next one? After, remember your leaders.
Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings.
Okay, all right, I'm just going to sort it. No strange teaching. Okay, now. These are all in what almost everyone, all of them are in what's called the imperative mood. Okay, the imperative is the mood of command. Okay, you are to love your brothers. You are to practice hospitality. You are to remember your prisoners. You are to remember the mistreated. You are to honor marriage. You are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. You are to have no love of money. Do not love money. You are to be content, to remember your leaders, and to be no strange teaching. Come on in. You need him, okay? Elder work, okay? Okay, now what's important, the reality of this is, here's the challenge, and this is why I think we need to see, how are these about love, improper loves and improper loves? Okay, so if Hebrews 12 is about calibrating the heart, if worship is ultimately about what we love, what our affections are, what the author is trying to do is, in the context of this gratefulness for having received the kingdom, this is the kind of love we are supposed to have. Okay? So, it's much clearer in the original language. Okay? So, the love of brothers, we probably know this word. We have a great city named after it. Philadelphia. Okay? Philadelphia. Okay, that's the love, a city of brotherly love, to love our brothers, okay? All right, the next word to describe love is, if we were to spell it out, I have to dodge all this, is philosenia, which is the next thing, and philosenia is translated hospitality, or to entertain strangers, it actually means the love of strangers. Okay? So suppose we had a city, Philadelphia, and down the road we had a city called Philocenia. And wish we did, because this would capture the sense of the kinds of loves that appropriate worship with is trying to create in us as a church. Okay? So Philadelphia has to do with the love, and it uses a family analogy of brothers and sisters. We are to love one another as brothers. So there is an intimacy, you know, that is expected of our relationship with one another as a church. Okay. Now, what's challenging to that is, the author says, okay, you're not only to love those who are connected to you, but you are to love strangers, people who are not connected to you, okay? So a sense of openness in our love, okay? Philosenia, okay? So we are to practice hospitality, and that's where the verb translates to open your home to people who you do not know, okay? It's easy, Jesus says, to love your brother who you do know. It's much harder to love the person you don't know. But in order to have acceptable worship, to have our loves recalibrated, you and I here at Lake George Bible Church, have to have a sense of intimacy for one another. Jesus says they'll know we're Christians by our love. That, you know, they will know your disciples because of your love for one another. But at the same time, we have to have love of our strangers. Love strangers. Now this, let me just make a comment and I'll dare to tread on the political discussion a little bit. Okay? What is our responsibility as Christ followers in light, now I'm going to open a Pandora's box, but let me just do it anyway just for the sake of conversation, in light of the immigrant crisis in America? What is the role of the church in this process? And I'll use common terminology. Do we build a wall bigger and higher to keep out the stranger and alien? Or is there a difference of response in how we view the alien, the stranger in our midst? Because this word actually, stranger, has the sense of an alien, okay? Someone who is not familiar with our culture. We don't feel comfortable. Maybe a racial difference, maybe a socioeconomic difference, it may be anything that makes it different from us. The writer of Hebrews says, you need to practice hospitality. You need to welcome them in, okay? Now, the reason I want to, I started out with this idea, and I'm just going to bring it out here because there's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament that talks about this, is that this imperative to love strangers, to be open to strangers and aliens, arises out of an indicative, okay, something that is true. What we always want to do, the religion always switches this, okay? Christianity, the gospel keeps it like this. Our imperative is always arises out of our indicative, okay? So one person used an analogy of someone climbing a set of rocks, and they have a rope. But before they climb, they make sure their rope is securely attached to a rock above them, so that they, when they begin to struggle and climb, the imperative, they are attached to the indicative rope. Okay? So what I said yesterday, what we said last week, the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Okay? I am accepted, what has been done for me, the indicative, what is true, therefore I obey. The gospel, or religion, switches that. I obey, therefore, what is true of me, I've been accepted. Okay? That's the total difference in this challenge. So, when we come to this hot political issue, as Christ followers, when we love our brothers, we love people who are like us, that are part of our family, but what do we do with strangers, philoxenia, when he says, let us love strangers? And Jesus even says, we are to love our enemies. So let me show you how this, even in the Old Testament, which we tend to get confused, the Mount Sinai interpretation, it's not true, but typically we respond, we put the imperative first, and therefore I obey the Ten Commandments, therefore I'm accepted by God, versus I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. To me, this is just an amazing verse, set of verses. They talk about our worship really has to do with our heart and what we love. Okay, this imperative response, what we do, is rooted in what we love. And that's why Moses, in the midst of this Ten Commandment argument, the people, reminds them about the affections of the heart. So, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 11:1. Lori, do you mind reading that for us?
And the people of Israel set out by this.
No, 10, Deuteronomy 10.
Oh, Deuteronomy, 12. I'm in Numbers. Sorry.
Okay. Somebody else have it? Sylvia, you have it?
And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose those their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods, and the Lord of lords, and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Can I keep going?
Yeah, all the way to 11, verse 1.
He administers justice to the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and hold oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these things and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, and 70 people, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude.
And then verse 1.
Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always.
Okay, so what's the logic about, in this passage, about love the sojourner, the stranger? And it also has to do with remembering your prisoners, remembering those who are mistreated. Okay? So what's the logic that Moses makes here in Deuteronomy about why we should love the sojourner?
Because of their expatriation to Egypt.
Because whose expatriation to Egypt?
The Jews.
Okay, so Israelites. The Jews are supposed to love the strangers because they were sojourners. They were in slavery. They were mistreated. They were prisoners. And God delivered them. Okay, do you see the logic there? Okay? It makes all of the imperative portions of Scripture come alive. Because when we see that, we are to obey the commands because of what's been done for us. We obey because we are accepted. We love the sojourner, it says, for you were sojourners in Egypt as well. So when I come on to someone who's, and I think Randy covered this last week, when it comes to money and giving up my money and not be controlled by the love of money, which, by the way, is an improper love, and it is spelt philargia, okay, the love of money. Don't be content with the love of money. The reason I am motivated to give, according to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is remember Jesus Christ, who was rich and became poor for you. Okay? Go to Ephesians. I mean, this is such an important principle that we can't really go into all of this list of imperatives unless we understand it. Ephesians, we could find passages everywhere that talk about this, but let me just, Ephesians 4:32. Okay, here's the command. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now, if we think in terms of moralism, we just tell ourselves, okay, God wants me to be kind to everyone. He wants me to forgive that person. And so we'll have this list of set of commands. This is the way I ought to live. And the tendency is then to motivate ourselves to gut it out. I ought to be kind and forgiving to this person. The problem and the reality is that you and I cannot do it on our own. So what we need is an understanding of the indicative so that we can live that way. Okay? So how does the rest of the verse read? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So how is it that we love one another or tender-hearted and forgiving one another is we recall what has been done for us. Okay? Go up to 5:1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God. Why? As beloved children, as those who are loved. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay? And then over in verse 25, which gets down to this marriage bed held in honor, 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or another way to say that, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of the water and the word. Okay, 1 John 4. This runs throughout the New Testament, but we always get it confused, and we constantly have to remind ourselves of the gospel, that all of these imperatives, all of these things that are critical, all that have to do with who we love, are driven by our context of gratefulness for having been loved. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
Can I back up in Ephesians a little bit? If you read further, in 5, and then you get to 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be partakers with them. I don't know.
And the connection? What were you thinking? What's going on in your...
We're thinking about loving your strangers, but I guess just...
Yeah, opening your home, in other words, the sense of people who don't agree with you, who are not like you. You know, the interesting thing about Jesus, and this is the only way I can think about that challenge, is Jesus was at home with tax collectors and sinners. So some way they felt comfortable around him. And like in 1 John chapter 8, with a woman caught in adultery, he says to her, who condemns you? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So it's that beauty of that balance that's a really hard balance. Mm-hmm. So there is, you know, a way in which we are intimate and open both. And it's not easy. That's why we need God, who's the only one who can do that. And that's sort of what this passage is saying, is that when we look at the person who is captured by sin or the sons of disobedience, the way we approach them is to realize we too were once disobedient. We too were once captured under wrath.
So this is really a tug at the heart.
A tug at the heart, exactly.
Yeah, it is. It's a tug because I thought of that verse that you had said about having a part of that. And the tug of the heart is a good comparison that you said, the way we're living with building a wall around our country versus these people who were persecuted and they were letting in strangers in their house, not knowing that they could have been spies, and they were loving them.
Right.
So where I struggle with that is... I think God gives us common sense too.
Right.
So with our situation now, what do we do? I would tend to, who are you voting for? You know, like, you know, I'm sitting here thinking, you know, it's a good correlation because it's excellent.
Right.
I mean, what happened here with the persecution versus if a Syrian comes in and they want to stay over at my house.
Right.
And they seem like they're really nice people.
Right.
And they may have a knife and slit my throat.
Right. Yeah.
So do I die in the name of Christ?
Yeah.
Or does Christ want us to have common sense?
Right, right. Well, I'm sure there is a commitment to common sense. But what is the argument? I hate to get on the immigration issue because it creates a lot of this crime and all this other stuff, evil intent. But what is a lot of the arguments for restricting immigration rooted in? Yeah, I don't know enough about this topic to really talk about.
Part of it is our law.
Okay,
yeah.
Our law. Okay, obedience to our law. But what else? What are we concerned about?
Terrorism,
okay, maybe. What else are we concerned about? Bottom line.
Changing our culture.
Okay, maybe changing our culture. How much of it is rooted in jobs, money, protecting our way of life, which is, in other words, protecting our security, our love of money? So the arguments need to be a little more nuanced, but for us as believers, what's interesting, you know, when there's a letter to the Diognetus in which it says, the Christians, as Christians, you are to share your table, but you are not to share the marriage bed, which was exactly the reverse of the culture at the time, in which adultery and marriage was not held in honor, but we certainly didn't want to use our money for hospitality and give it away. Okay? So if you think about the stance of liberal, the liberal today says, give our money away. This is an overstatement. To give our money away to the disadvantaged, the poor. But our sexual lives are free as well. You can do whatever you want to with the sexual lives. We entertain every... The conservative, on the other hand, says, we love our money so much, but we're conservative on our marriage vows, the marriage thing. We honor marriage. You see, we have to kind of be both. We have to, according to Hebrews, is we need to honor marriage. And this is amazing. It says, honor marriage, and it uses the word of hold it precious. It's like costly stones. We are to keep it holy. And it's so precious. In other words, the proper loves that we have is our love of our spouse. Okay, the improper love is the love of someone else's spouse. Okay? But when it comes to money, which conservatively, you know, the individualistic heart of our culture is this money is mine, I get to do with it whatever I want to. But in the context of this community of grace, no, I don't. I have to not love money, but actually expend it in hospitality to the prisoners, to the mistreated, to the widow, to the orphan. There are these, to the poor. Is that money that I have doesn't really belong to me, does it? Belongs to the one who gave it to me. Okay? So we're caught in this challenge. So it has to do ultimately with loves. Now, we're running out of time, so let me kind of bring this. Go ahead.
But isn't the main thing that we're supposed to do is share Jesus with these people? Is that the reason that God is bringing these people to our country? So that we will share the gospel with them. Isn't that the main thing?
Well, I mean, part of, yes.
But the problem is, there are too many. I mean, there's some masses that are coming. It's not just a few that we could actually work with. It's masses, and how can you deal with that?
Yeah, you know, it is. Those are difficult, nuanced issues. But much of the appeal, we have to be wary of. And also we have to think about where our citizenship. Remember we talked about where are we citizens a couple weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, or 2 or 3 weeks ago. Where ultimately is our citizenship? In heaven, in this heavenly Jerusalem. We have received an unshakable kingdom, and that unshakable kingdom is not called America. Okay? So these, when we say we are citizenship, we have a higher citizenship. That's where he goes on in Hebrews 13, it says, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Okay? So as citizens of heaven, who were strangers to God, sojourners, who've been brought into the family of God, these people that are Germans or Africans or whatever are people that maybe outside the kingdom were sojourners now, and we have to love them so that they can be brought into the kingdom, okay? But we have to kind of be careful that it's not an American argument. It's a biblical argument, okay? I should have never gone here because this is, but I want to make the point is that you and I in the imperatives is that we see what the text says. This is how it goes typically when we study the scriptures, okay? Here's what the text says, okay? We've been going through, here's what the text says, boom, 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 boom. Here's how we must live in light of the text. So I should love my wife. I should care for the mistreated and the poor. I should practice hospitality. I should not love money. I should be content. And then normally we go at this point and we say, now go and live that way, and God will help you. Okay? That's typically the way we look at these sections. Okay? Let me suggest an alternative. And this is what the, kind of the whole point of this says. Here's what the text says. Here's how we must live in light of it. But, there's the change, but we simply can't do it. We can't be kind-hearted. We can't be tender. We don't remember the prisoners. We don't remember the mistreated. We don't honor marriage like we should. We're not content. We love money. Okay? Here's what the text says. Here's how we must live in light of it. Uh-oh, I can't do that. And here's the next two important, really critical. Ah, but there is someone who did it. There is a person who loved the strangers, who loved the brothers, who remembered the prisoners, who remembered the mistreated, who honored his sexual life, who had control of his money, who was content in whatever circumstances he was, who was submissive to the Father, who was burdened and strengthened by grace and not by strange teaching. Who was that? Jesus. Okay? So the last point, now, through faith in him, you can begin to live this way. See that? Through faith in Jesus now. That's why right in the middle of this passage it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is passage is an amazing passage because in Greek it says, I will never, no never, no never, no never leave you or forsake you. There are five negative words. I will never, no never, no never leave you or forsake you. The person should say confidently, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then a couple verses later, Jesus was the same yesterday. Jesus is the same today. Jesus will be the same tomorrow. See, what the author is trying to communicate to us is that all of these imperatives arise out of the indicative of what has been done for us. So to answer the question on how we deal with the stranger, how we deal with the poor, how we deal with the mistreated, it's interesting, you know, true religion, Jesus, James says, is to love the widow and the orphan. It's to love. That's what true devotion is. Okay. There are over 2,000 verses that talk about the poor. So what is our response to those categories? There are 9 categories: the widow, the orphan, the alien, the stranger, the prisoner. There's a couple more, in which the scriptures say we have a special obligation to, as Christ followers, to those categories of people. Why is that? Because of what God has done for us. Okay? The indicative always drives the imperative. To reverse it, what the imperative, gosh, I should live this way, I'm going to go back this week, and I'm going to really try to not love money. I'm going to really work it out. Or I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember the prisoner. So I'm going to write a check to the prisoners this week. But I'm going to forget them the next day. The only way is to see these in light of what God has done for us. Okay? Where the indicative... So there's a guy, and this is an old quote, and it's from a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers in a sermon he called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he says, we are confronted constantly, this is a little bit hard to read, but let's just think about it. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. It is only when, as in the gospel, acceptance is bestowed as a present or a gift, without money and without price, that the security which man feels is placed beyond the reach of disturbance. Only then can he repose in Jesus as one friend reposes in another. What cannot be destroyed must be dispossessed. This is the heart of the whole lesson here. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Okay? The only way to deal with the improper loves is to dispossess it with a pure love. Okay? That's why our eyes have to go back to Jesus. To transform ourselves, you can't decide, I think I'm going to do this better, I think I'm going to do that better. It cannot be done. It has to be an experience of love. You are what you love. So to dispossess my heart of these other affections, these improper loves, I have to replace it with another affection. Primarily an affection for Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. Okay? That's the heart of the gospel. So when we go to worship here in a few minutes, worship is trying to recalibrate our hearts towards from the improper loves to this proper love of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for me. Where we're celebrating, recalibrating, reorienting this compass of our heart towards this true north. When I flew in the Air Force, we always had to make sure our compasses were calibrated, because if you're off 2 or 3 degrees, then you end up missing Hawaii or something when you're flying across, which is bad when you got a bunch of fighters right behind you and they're running out of gas. Okay, so you always have to calibrate your compass. And so worship is the process by which we calibrate the compass of our heart towards this proper love, because it's the proper affection that displaces these other affections that we cannot control or cannot have power over. So does that sort of make sense? Okay. Forget the immigration argument, but it's just an example of then when we have to be careful when we look at the immigrants, because we too, the scriptures were saying, we're outside the borders of the kingdom of God. And that Jesus opened a door for us. And
I thank you for bringing that up, though, because that's something that we are dealing with.
Right.
So, I mean, that's real life, too. So.
Right. And so as believers, we have to kind of calibrate it through this unshakable kingdom that's been given to us, not through the political rhetoric that we're faced every day. So it'll make us more nuanced people and better. All politics is local, really. and better at living out the kingdom here at Regulatory Bible. So I did a lot of preaching today. I apologize. I don't like to do much preaching, but I did more than I normally do. But this is a very important, because this changes my whole thing. You know, I had a significant change in my life 5 or 6 years ago when I found out, when I moved from Jesus is useful to Jesus is beautiful. Big difference. Jesus is useful to make me a better person, to help me with my marriage, to be a parent, versus Jesus is beautiful. I cannot believe how